God, first of all, by way of introduction to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll just tell you a little about myself, since this is my first time here. I'm from Reading, Pennsylvania. Until very recently, my mailing address was a place called Birdsboro, but I didn't even live there. I lived out in the woods, and I've now moved into the city, so, well, it's more like the suburbs, to be honest, but I can put on airs since I'm 8 hours away from home. And I live in Reading now, getting ready to get married in 63 days, but who's counting? And I've been many things in my life. I've been a history student. I've been a helper to the Hartley family and their ministrations for the Lord in Spain. I worked for a car rental company for the last 6 years. I've devoted all of my time and energies to preaching God's Word. But I tell you, the best thing I've ever been, and what I continue to be, is a sinner saved by grace. Now, in my background, when I say that, as so you know, I've never robbed a bank or murdered anybody or used illegal drugs or been arrested for driving under the influence or any of the things that people often think of when they think of as sinner. In fact, when I passed from death unto life, as the Bible describes it, I was 7 years old. Then you might say, well, how bad could you have been? Well, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It not only saves us from what we've done, but it saves us from the corruption that is within us, from the impurity that each of us carries in our hearts. Because we may not be as bad as we could possibly be, and we may not have given vent to all of our fantasies and our thoughts, but there's certainly that state of corruption within and sin within that separates us from God. Now, a lot of people have the idea that, especially here in the United States, where we're so privileged to have had the gospel for so many years and so many good men and women witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of people have the idea that Christianity is just kind of like, well, it's kind of like being a Republican or a Democrat. It probably depends on what your parents were, you know? And whatever, or there might be some independence. I don't want to get too on one side or the other here. But, you know, some people look at Christianity that way. They say, well, my parents were Christians, my grandparents were Christians, my great-grandparents were Christians, and that was true of me too. But I tell you, that didn't save me, because the Bible says that it's not of the will of flesh, it's not of the will of man, it's not of the will of blood. But John goes on to say in John chapter 1 that to as many as received Christ, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. So being born again, being saved, is not something you just kind of drift into by virtue of your pedigree. It has to be a decision made where you say to God, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I'm bad. I deserve hell. Even at 7, I knew that. And I shudder to think where I'd be today. I'm not 7 any longer, 32. I'll save you from wondering. But I'm not that age anymore, and I've lived a long time, and I haven't ever regretted that decision I made so long ago in trusting the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Now, reading, please, in the Word of God in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now to the New Testament, please. The book of the Revelation. The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. As you've heard, I will be speaking in Revelation this week. Particularly, I want to take up what the Holy Spirit says to the seven churches at the beginning of the Revelation, which we find in chapters 2 and 3. So that's where I'm going to be this week. Each message is going to be a standalone message. So if you can't be here for all of them, that's okay. You can come along to one of the other meetings and I'll catch you up very quickly. But if you can be at all, that would be most encouraging for me and most encouraging for the Christians here at Northgate. So it'd be great if you could come out. Revelation 2, we'll start reading at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear those who are evil, and thou hast tried those who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them false, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, unless thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the verses we read in the book of Job, I suppose, aren't going to be argued by many, at least by what we see going on in the world. Job tells us that when the angels came to present themselves before God, and a kind of Nacht music by Mozart, if I'm not mistaken. I have that on my cell phone too. In any case, in the book of Job, we see the angels coming before God to present themselves, and there comes an interloper of sorts. Satan comes along. Now, of course, the Bible teaches us that he had himself been an angel of God. The word angel just means a messenger. He was one, in fact, whom certain portions in the Old Testament will refer to him as the anointed cherub who covereth. Wasn't just a run-of-the-mill angel running about doing errands for God. He had a very high position. But the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, will record for us that he, in his heart, became proud and said, I will ascend and be like the Most High, and he wanted the position of God himself. And so he was down, says the Bible, with consequences to many of the angels that followed him, fallen angels, which the Bible usually refers to now as devils or demons in the more modern translations. Now, Satan still apparently has access to God's presence, because in the book of Job, we see him coming before God, and more disturbing than that, Satan very much has access to this world. Because when God asks him, now, where have you been? He says, well, I've been walking to and fro, up and down the earth. And I tell you, you strive to find a part of this earth where his touch doesn't leave some fingerprints. Because all over, and I've traveled all over the world, all over you can see evil at work in this world, can't you? You can see wickedness. You can see man's inhumanity to men and barbarities that are committed every day. You can see suffering and poverty. You can see all kinds of spiritual delusions that are out there. Satan is alive and well in planet Earth, as a book of the 1970s put it. He's still around, walking to and fro in the earth. Now, I'm fascinated that when things are going well for human beings, they don't usually ask, where is God? They kind of think that the good things, you know, that's the result of us. We're basically good people. We're nice people. Good things ought to happen to us, we kind of think, you know? But we don't think about the fact many times that the good things come from God. Paul had to remind the Athenians of that in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Every good gift, says James chapter 1, and every perfect gift cometh down from God, the Father of lights. The Lord Jesus himself would remind us in Matthew chapter 5 that he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And in ancient Israel, their crops were very much dependent on the early and the latter rains. And yet God, by his providence, made this earth where so many good things happen to people. And yet people don't sit around wondering, now why do good things happen to us? No, more often people say, now why has this bad thing happened to us? Why is evil running rampant in this world? And part of the reason is because Satan is going up and down in this earth. He's not bound today. He's going around wielding influence, and sadly he finds much material to work with. Because the Bible tells us that this world system, as it is set up, is geared toward his way of thinking. And this world operates on principles that are based on the now, on time, and not based on doing it God's way. And thirdly, the great enemy we face after the world and the devil, we also have the flesh. Corruption within the human nature. Sin within, the evil within me, that which motivated even that great Christian Paul to say that in my flesh dwells no good thing. While Satan is going up and down the earth wandering to and fro, the book of Job affirms it and experience confirms it. But you know something? I'm glad for something else. The book of the Revelation tells us that somebody else is wandering up and down the earth too. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He is not oblivious to what is going on in the world. You say, why has this bad thing happened in my life? Why do I suffer? Why do I have problems? Now, we've seen the April birthdays. Anybody here without any problems, would you please stand up? Whew. I'd rather have an April birthday than be in this crowd, right? Because all of you have problems. I don't even know most of you. And I know enough to know that in this world, you've got problems. I've got problems too. And we look at those problems, and some of them can seem overwhelming at times. But the beautiful thing about the book of the Revelation is it affirms the Easter message that Christ has risen again from the dead, that I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today, as the hymn puts it. That He's not distant. That He's not far away. That He's not removed from man and his plight. That He's not remote from human beings and their suffering. God is very real, very active, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself wanders about. And yet, when we come to the book of the Revelation, as much as it will be concerned with God taking back this world, and interestingly, He doesn't take back this world by improving it. He takes back this world by judgment. That should be a lesson to us. That this is not the world we want to build on. Because anything we build in this life can be shaken. The only thing that cannot be shaken, says the book of Hebrews chapter 12, is the unshakable kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to build on. You can build a Fortune 500 company here. You can get onto that Forbes list that they've just published there recently of the richest people in the world. And I found it fascinating to read about these extremely wealthy people, Bill Gates and Rupert Murdoch and some Indian steel magnate who owns all kinds of companies in India and Asia and sells steel all over the world. And then the Walmart family, they've got about 3 or 4 people in the top 15. I mean, just amazing to read about. And think about all those billionaires. I mean, can you imagine that? You wouldn't really have to budget. Because how are you going to run through $1 billion? You can buy a Lamborghini every day and you're not going to blow $1 billion. You're pretty safe if you're a billionaire. Or are you? The same article I read that listed these wealthiest people said since last year's list, 33 people have been detracted from the list. Not because their net worth went down in the conventional sense, but because they died. And I said, yeah, 33 people have now found out what they're actually worth. Because everything they built in this life, my friends, they didn't take it out into eternity with them. They left it here. The IRS got some of it in estate taxes if they were American, and probably whatever governments and whatever countries they lived in, and I'm sure their wealth was dispersed to their families, but they themselves went out of the world the same way they came into it, and that's what the Bible says. They went out naked. Naked and open before the holy God of the universe. Now, God's going to take back this world through judgment. But before He judges this world, God isn't one who plays favorites. The Bible says He's no respecter of persons. And He cares very much about His people, the church. And He's not the sort to say of the church, to say of professing Christians, that it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do. He says the church is very vital to Him. It's of great importance. Acts chapter 20, Paul would describe it as the church which He has purchased with blood of His own. The Lord Jesus Christ brought the church into being by tremendous personal effort and cost, by laying down His life at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus is so interested in the church that before He talks about judging the world, before He talks about bringing His kingdom into this world by judgment, the Lord Jesus turns and has a word for the churches. Now, the man whom the Holy Spirit used to write this book, the Apostle John, was exiled for the sake of the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And he was in this isle called Patmos. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as a great trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. So here John hears the Lord speaking to him. That must have been a tremendous sound. I've been to Niagara Falls. Probably some of you have too. And maybe by the end of the message you'll be tempted to send me off in a barrel. I'm not sure. But in any case, one of the things is when you get near the falls, it's amazing to hear that deafening roar of many waters. They tell me that if you go to Victoria Falls in Africa, it's even more deafening to hear the rolling, thunderous waters there. And John hears a voice like that, a voice that inspires awe, for it is filled with majesty. And John turns to see the voice that spoke with him. Now, who is speaking to him? Well, it's none other than the risen Christ. And he turns to see him, and look at what he sees in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Isn't that interesting? He hears the voice of the Lord Jesus, but when he turns to see the Lord Jesus, the first thing he sees are the seven golden lampstands. Now the chapter goes on to tell us that the seven lampstands are seven local churches. And what does that tell us? Simply this, that the first thing people see of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world are His assemblies, are the local gatherings of His people. When they come together, they are representing by way of testimony the Lord Jesus, like lampstands, and this book, Revelation, borrows heavily from the Old Testament tabernacle. And just as in the tabernacle, if you'd come into the holy place there, you would see the table of showbread, you would see the golden altar of incense, but there was also within that holy place a lampstand that burned brightly and illuminated, showing the glory of God, as it were. And that is what the local church is to do. John turns to see Christ, and the first thing he sees are the lampstands. But then not the lampstands apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, for look at verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. So here is the Lord Jesus standing in the middle of the churches. And in fact, when he introduces himself to Ephesus, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he who is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. One translator translates that, he who is walking to and fro in the lampstands. Now remember what we read in Job about Satan. He is walking to and fro through the earth. Well, here the Bible says the Lord Jesus is walking to and fro also. But where are his efforts and his attentions concentrated right now? Well, it's in the churches. So I don't know what you thought about when you got up this morning. I mean, you probably thought somewhat about what you're going to wear. That certainly occupied much of my intellectual energy this morning because I'm terrible at matching things. And I know that before I left home, my mom made sure that it's a sad thing, isn't it? I'm 32 years old and I still don't know how to match clothes. But she kind of gave a look over what clothes I had out and made sure everything matched. And so I looked over carefully and thought, well, I hope this isn't too outlandish or something. I hope everything matches. So you probably did that too. You got up and you thought about, what am I going to wear? And then maybe you thought about what you'd have to do for your routine this morning, shaving and combing your hair or showering or whatever and having breakfast and all the things one does in the morning. And then what did you think you'd do? Well, I'll go to church, you said. Well, why? Well, I always go to church on Sunday, you might say. Or you might say, well, it's Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday is a great day to go to church. And I wouldn't argue with you. And there's nothing wrong with having the habit of going to church or even with wanting to go to church on Easter Sunday. But did you stop to think, did I stop to think, before you left the house today, I'm going to a place where the Lord Jesus is going to be standing in the midst, watching what goes on. See, so often when we go to church, we're thinking about other people there. And what are they going to think? Now, if I don't wear a tie, what are they going to say when I go to church? You know, what are the brothers there at Northgate going to think of me? Or if I get up and I say this, what's someone going to think of me? Well, we sort of look at it from the horizontal vantage point. What do other people in the church think? But don't forget, the most important person in this building right now is not me, the speaker. It's not you, the listener. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And John sees Him standing in the midst of the lampstands, looking at the local churches, clothed with a garment down to the foot like the high priest in the Old Testament. Now, the high priest in the Old Testament not only offered up sacrifices and prayers for the people, he also had to be discerning. Because when he went into the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the place where the people worshipped God, he had to make sure everything was in order, everything was according to God's word, everything was according to God's specification. Because God made it clear that He is a holy God and things must be done His way, or else there was a heavy penalty to be borne. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, forgot that. Came to the tabernacle, recorded in Leviticus 10, bringing strange fire. They came in a manner that God didn't tell them to. And God slew them for it. I wonder, do we come here to gather with God's people? Do we come here to hear the Word of God and similarly say, I best have a reverent heart because the Lord Jesus is in the midst. The Lord Jesus was walking amongst them with eyes like flaming fire, beholding them, watching them, seeing what was real. And when He gets to the first church, things look pretty good. It was a church in the city of Ephesus. Now, each of these seven cities was in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, what today we would call the country of Turkey. And Ephesus in the ancient world was a port city. It was also along a major highway running through that part of the world called the Via Ignatia. So if you were going to come from the west and tour through these major cities of that Roman province, Ephesus would probably be your gateway because it was a harbor city along the river Castor, and it was along a major highway. But Ephesus had an interesting history. It was, along with Smyrna and Pergamos, it vied for the title of the most important city of Asia Minor. It was sort of an economic center. It also had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or if you prefer Latin, the Temple of Diana, one of the ancient wonders of the world that many people would come to. Great tourist attraction in ancient Ephesus. And it was a very important city, so much so that the very name of the place means desirable, or another one translates it, object of desire. Now, that city looked very good. And the church that was in that city looked very good too. Because when the Lord begins to describe it in verse 2, He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now that all sounds very good. After all, we don't want deadbeat Christians, do we? We don't want Christians that don't pull their own weight. Christians who, yes, say I'm a Christian, but after all, they do nothing for the Lord or for anyone else, seemingly. Now, the Lord came to this church in Ephesus, and He said, well, you're not like that. I know your works. I know what you're doing for me. And then He says, a word that sounds similar, I know your labor. So it wasn't just that they were doing things from the Lord. It was the intensity of how they were doing them. The word He uses here actually comes from a root for a blow. Now, I don't know if they use the expression down here in Durham, but where I come from, my dad, being a carpenter by trade, he would come home from work some days, and if it had been a particularly difficult day and long with a lot of hard work, my dad was inclined very often to say, I'm beat. Now, what was I as a little boy when my dad would come in from work? What was I to think of that statement? Was I to think, oh no, a bunch of people surrounded my dad on the job site and beat him with hammers? No. What it meant to me, and what it would mean to you, I'm sure, is that my father had worked to the point of exhaustion. He had worked to the point where his body ached. And we've probably all been there at one time or another. I think I've been there once or twice. I try not to get to that position too often. Where you work to the point of exhaustion. And he looks at Ephesus, And he says, I not only know the things you've done for me, I know how hard you've worked for me. You've been busy, you've been pouring out your time and energies and your resources for me. You've worked to the point of spiritual exhaustion. Again, that's a very good thing. And thirdly, another very good and characteristically Christian word, the word patience, or sometimes translated endurance, steadfastness. It literally means to remain under. And I like the metaphor of someone going camping. Now, to me, roughing it is staying in a motel without cable TV. So I'm not much on camping, you know, but I have friends that go camping, and my fiance is a great lover of camping, so I suppose I'll be doing more of it as the years come. You know, what sacrifices I make for love. But in any case, you can think of me, let a tear roll down your cheek as you picture me roasting a hot dog over a campfire this summer or something. But someone going camping, if they're going on a real rough wilderness trip, they take these big backpacks. Now, I don't know if you've seen these people with big backpacks. They always remind me of Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There they are, labored down and heavy laden with all this kind of stuff in the backpack. I don't know about you, but it's enough for me to get up in the morning and just walk around carrying my natural frame. I'm not the greatest walker to begin with, and so if you put something on my back, that makes it all the much harder. And I can picture myself going on one of these wilderness trips with a big backpack. I'd be walking down the trail, and here's what I'd want to do. Oh, this backpack is so heavy, I just want to lighten the load a bit. So, you know, I throw out my spare socks. And then I go along, and I still say, no, it's still pretty heavy. I'll throw out my pots and pans that I'm carrying. And no, it's still very heavy. I go along and I throw out the tent. And it's still very heavy, so I go along and I throw out the first aid kit. And then it comes that I get to wherever I'm going to camp for the night, and I say, oh, it's getting dark. I better pitch the tent. Oops. I threw that out along the trail. Because the weight was too much for me. I didn't remain under the weight, you see. I got rid of the weight. But he says of these Christians here, there is a weight in this world. This world will press you down. This world is one of pressure and stress. That's what the word tribulation means, a pressing down. And the Lord Jesus told his followers, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have tribulation in this world. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, said the Lord Jesus. And he says to these Christians, you've not succumbed to the pressure. You've not given in. You've not said, well, this yoke of Christ is too burdensome. I'm going to throw off this Christianity business. You've remained under it. You've had endurance. You've had steadfast patience. And that's what he says here. All very good, isn't it? It goes on, and the resume is very impressive. He says that you cannot bear those who are evil. They were really bothered by evil. They didn't sweep it under the rug. They didn't ignore evil that was around them. They hated it. They couldn't put up with it. And he says, you've tried those who say they are apostles. Now, in King James language, tried means what we'd say today, tested. So when someone came to that city of Ephesus, either by ship or maybe came down the Via Ignatia, and they said, I'm an apostle, I'm a messenger from God. They didn't just take their word for it. That's the problem today. Somebody gets a television contract, they get on TV in a nice suit, they start preaching, and people say, well, what they must be saying must be of God. And I'm not saying everybody on television is wrong or preaching a false gospel, but quite a few are wrong in preaching a false gospel. Well, the church at Ephesus wouldn't have put up with that. They tested the people. Oh, yeah? You say you're an apostle, you say you're a messenger come from God. Well, how does your doctrine square up with the Scriptures? How does your teaching match the Word of God? And those who were false, they had absolutely no time for. They sent them packing. All very good, so much so that I'd want to go to a local church like that. One that's dynamic, one that's working for God, one that's working hard for Him, one that's patient, one that's concerned about evil, one that's concerned about purity of doctrine. That's exactly what I'd want in a local church. I'd put them on the cover of Uplook magazine or Christianity Today or something. That impressed am I by this church at Ephesus. But after going through all of these things and recapitulating it in verse 3, you've borne, you've had patience, for my name's sake you've labored, and you've not fainted. That's all good. But verse 4, nevertheless, I have against thee that you have left your first love. And that tells us something very important about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is not to be conned. The Lord Jesus is not fooled by an outward show. That's true of local churches. That's true of individuals. The Lord Jesus this morning is looking into your heart, and he knows where you stand. He knows if you've been born again, or he knows if you're playing a game. He knows if you're a saved person but not really living for him, not really caring too much about what his will is or what he'd like to do with your life. The Lord Jesus knows it. And all of the external activities, all of the things we do, all of the ministries we get involved with, all of the works that we're proud of and happy about, the Lord Jesus says, that's all well and good. I commend you for any good thing you do in my name. But the Lord Jesus says, what I have against you, to this church at Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. And we'll find out that that's more important to the Lord Jesus than all the things he's just commended to them. Because look at what he says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Or some translations say, remember from the height from which you've fallen. In other words, you were at a much greater spiritual situation before, but you've now fallen from that height. He says to them, repent. Now, repent is a great Bible word, a word that we use when we're preaching the gospel to the lost, to people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important word because what it means is a change of mind resulting in a change of life. It's where you say, God's right about me. I'm wrong. I'm lost. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. I'm under the condemnation of God. I need to turn around from this way that seemed right to me, but it leads to death. I need to turn and go God's way and be saved. And it's very good that we should use that word in gospel preaching. But you know, the Christian needs to hear it too. Because I don't know about you, but since I've been saved, I've made quite a few mistakes. I've sinned quite often. And I've had attitudes and beliefs and things about me that were wrong, that needed to change. And this church was no exception. He says, repent. If they don't repent, what would happen? Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, the Lord didn't look at all their works for him, all their helping the poor, all their eschewing false doctrine, all their promoting the truth, all of their good preaching, all of the nice things they did for widows, all of the help they gave to orphans, all of the things they did for him. The Lord took all of that and he said, that's good. But if you don't return to your first love, you're not fulfilling the reason for which I brought the church into being. I'm going to remove you. That's serious. The Lord would actually remove this local church if they weren't fulfilling their first love. Now, what is first love? Well, hang around me this week a little. I'll tell you about first love because I'm in it. You mentioned my fiance's name is Naomi. You mentioned Naomi, and you've opened a can of things that I can talk about for 8 hours about Naomi and not get tired of the subject. I mean, I can tell you all kinds of things about her, more about her than you probably ever want to know. And I alone would probably find it that interesting. Why? Because I'm in love with her. For the first time in my life, I found a woman that not only do we get along and have fun together, but she really completes me in a marvelous way that no other woman has. And I can't wait to get up in the morning. Literally, one of the first things I do is I phone her up. And one of the last things I do at night is I call her. And I probably called her about 4 or 5 times in between yesterday. I love weekends. Cell phone minutes are free. In other words, first love is having that intensity where the object of your love is the main thing in your life. There's no one else that compares to that love. And what you do for that person. Now, I've done some strange things in the last 9 months since I've been involved, or actually a little more than that, almost a year now, since I've known Naomi and been courting her and preparing for our marriage. There's been a lot of changes in my life. I've given up a lot of freedom. And I had a lot of fun as a single man. I enjoyed myself. It was nice traveling when I wanted to travel and doing what I wanted to do. Now I've had to buy a house. Now I've had to look into all kinds of things I never dreamed about. But that's what you got to do if you're going to have a wife and maybe, Lord willing, a family. Things change. And I don't complain. Because the things I'm doing because I love her. Well, that's nice in the human realm. But the Lord says the ultimate reason for being for the church, the reason the church exists, is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to put Him first, and to not only be doing these good things, but to be doing them because we are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't. They needed to repent and get back to that passion, be refocused, as it were, on the Lord Jesus. As the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Well, frankly, here in America, the things of earth we see pretty much in clarity. It's the Lord Jesus who's sometimes strangely dim to us. He promises to the overcomer, to the one who overcomes, to the one who repents and gets back to first love, I'm going to reward you. What are you going to reward us with, Lord? I'm going to give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's tremendous. Takes us back to the book of Genesis, to that one tree that Adam and Eve were barred from, the tree of life. And what it tells us is eternal life isn't just about going to heaven. It isn't just about not going to hell. It isn't about living forever. Eternal life, first and foremost, as the Lord Jesus described it in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You see, what makes eternal life worth having is it is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It is feeding on Him. It is being occupied with Him and giving Him the first place. That's what Ephesus was called to return to. And I honestly believe that's what we in the United States need to return to as well. Because we've gotten satisfied with other things and distracted. We need to refocus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's indeed altogether lovely, and He deserves our first love, those first works done out of passion for Himself. We pray we'd return to it. For those here who still don't know His love practically, who've never received Him as Savior, we pray they'd be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and they'd bow the knee to Him today. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
May we turn to hymn 247, Spirit of the Living God, and after which I'll have a brief prayer. Father, we thank You so much again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand, Father, on Him and what He has done for us at Calvary's cross. And Father, we know that sometimes our minds get focus on other things, and we forget to put things in the proper perspective spiritually, and we don't focus like we should and prioritize our lives like we should. So, Father, we would ask that you would speak to us again as we leave this place, and that we might trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. We know, Father, that the chief aim of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And may this be our portion, Father, as we dismiss. We just thank you for this time together and for every word that comes from thee, and pray, Father, that this day will be maybe new beginnings for some of us, and that we will take this word and put it into practice and honor and serve thee in a way, Father, that would be pleasing to you. We ask these things and give you our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.